Proverbs chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Proverbs chapter 1, and we know that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word. I want to call your attention in particular to the admonition given in verse 10, where we read, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. I can't help but be struck by something I've never realized really in the book of Proverbs, and that is that young people in particular are to a large degree targeted by this book. You can't read through this book without noticing the individual nature of the instructions, and I'm not referring now so much to the individual nature of each proverb. We know when you get past chapter 8, each verse becomes a single proverb, sort of unrelated to what precedes and to what follows. But what I mean when I speak of the individual nature of the instructions is the fact that this book, more plainly perhaps than any other book in the Bible, is addressed to the individual child of God. Paul addresses his epistles to particular churches. Of course, we know we can take individual applications from those epistles, but they're addressed to churches. John addresses the book of Revelation to the seven churches in Asia. James and Peter address their epistles to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Luke addresses his gospel as well as the book of Acts to a single person, to a man by the name of Theophilus. The book of Proverbs, however, is addressed to each child of God on an individual level. I would go a step further by suggesting that the book of Proverbs is addressed primarily to young people, to all of us to be sure, but to young people in particular on an individual level, and this becomes apparent by the recurrence 23 times of this phrase, "my son." We've read it 3 times in our Bible reading this morning. Look at these verses with me. Again, verse 8. Where he writes, Solomon, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Look at verse 10, our text this morning. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And in verse 15, my son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. It also becomes apparent by the purpose statement contained in the first 4 verses of the chapter. Verse 4 in particular says that Proverbs are given to give subtlety, or in other words, prudence, to the simple, which means the naive. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. The simple, the naive, the young man. You can see an emphasis very clearly on those that are not yet advanced in their years. This book has a particular bearing on their minds and hearts. And when you take this purpose statement into account and you note the repeated occurrence of the phrase, my son, I believe a picture begins to emerge as to how these proverbs perhaps were originally communicated. It may very well be that Solomon is reflecting upon one-on-one experiences that took place between him and his father David. Just as his father sat him down and instructed him in the ways of life, so now Solomon brings his children to him individually and passes on his instruction to them. And when you come to the very last occurrence of the phrase, my son, found near the end of the book in chapter 31 and verse 2, you see that King Lemuel's mother served in the same capacity. Or in other words, she instructed her sons in the ways of life. We read in that verse, what my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? It becomes apparent, doesn't it, in that address, that it is the mother that is giving the address to her son. This is obviously, then, an address given originally by the mother. It's called the prophecy of the mother to King Lemuel. And so I think you can see that a certain intimacy is found in the book of Proverbs. And when you take into account that God has inspired and God has preserved these writings, then we're not violating the intimacy of the setting by seeing in these proverbs God Himself, our Heavenly Father, drawing each one of us to Himself on an individual level to instruct us in the ways that are pleasing to Him, the ways that are beneficial to us, the ways that are safe, the ways that are meaningful, the ways that can bring our lives as Christians to the highest possible level of meaning and fulfillment. Christ Himself said in John's Gospel, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We were created for that purpose of knowing abundant life in God. Of course, when man fell into sin, that purpose was no longer realized. But even after man failed by his sin, God sent His Son to redeem us so that the original purpose behind creation might be realized again. We have been created and we have been redeemed for the purpose of finding satisfaction and fulfillment in our fellowship with God through Christ. And yet, don't we have to sadly acknowledge that we go through periods, even prolonged seasons, where abundant living or the bountiful Christian life seems to be such a far-fetched ideal. Young people in particular, once again, young people brought up in Christian homes who have to a large degree been shielded from the pitfalls of the world find Christianity to be a drudgery and they find the world to be so alluring. Here is where meaning and pleasure, satisfaction and fulfillment can be found. The devil whispers in their ear in such a way as to make them think that they thought it themselves. But what I want you to see today is that our Heavenly Father has anticipated the devil's devices. He who knows the end from the beginning, he who knows the full ramifications for time and eternity behind every deed, says to you and to me this day, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." If sinners entice thee, that's the broad category, sinners. And under this broad category, we can find a number of subcategories. Verse 21 reveals a few of these subcategories. Look at that verse with me. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong verse. I'm going to find it, though. Is it verse 21? It's verse 22. I'm only off by one. "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." You see in this text the subcategories to the broad category of sinners. And we may take the time, I'm considering this, we may take the time to look at these subcategories on an individual level as the Lord leads down the road. I believe we'll discover that there are different ways to deal with the people that fall under these specific categories. But for today, we're dealing with the broad category of sinners. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And what I'd like to do this morning is simply emphasize this admonition and press the truth of it upon your minds and hearts. We must not consent with sinners. We must not consent with sinners. This chapter in Proverbs can function as a very effective preventative medicine today. It will show us how to prevent consenting with sinners. It will warn us of the dangers of consenting with sinners, and it will instruct us in what we ought to do instead. We must not consent with sinners, and in order to heed the admonition addressed to us by God Himself, consider with me, if you would, first of all, we must understand the pressures that lead to this consent. There is a pressure that leads young people in particular to consent with sinners. Look with me again, if you would, in verses 10 through 14. "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse.'" I find this section, as I say, in Proverbs 1 to be so applicable to young people. Do you see from these verses how sinners conspire as a group? Look at verse 11 again. "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave, verse 12. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil, verse 13. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. It's a group here, isn't it? It's a group of sinners. It's generically this group that are branded as sinners, that are after the individual, my son. And as a group, they pressure the individual. The individual being enticed is in a minority of one. It seems as if it's that one versus everybody else. And you know what? That's peer pressure at work, isn't it? And peer pressure is a powerful force. The thing that makes this invitation so alluring is that it preys upon an individual's natural desire to be accepted among his peers. And here is what appears on the surface to be an opportunity. You can be a part of us, the rationale goes. You will be accepted in our group. You don't have to be an outsider. Come with us. That's the enticement. That's the allurement. Now, there's another factor that figures into the kind of pressure that's being depicted in our text. Would you notice the aim behind this conspiracy in verse 11? Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. This statement makes it plain, doesn't it, that the ones being targeted by the group are randomly selected. The only thing that qualifies them for selection is that they're not part of the group. And so the pressure mounts to become a part of such a group, because if you don't become one of them, you may in turn become targeted by them. And doesn't that add to the pressure? Now, in varying degrees and in all types of settings, this pressure is placed upon the people of God. I dare say that anyone that has come up through the public school system knows the reality of peer pressure. I'm afraid it's all too true that the same thing applies to Christian schools. It's more important to be accepted than it is to be righteous. It means much more to have your friends think well of you than it does to have God think well of you. I suppose this constitutes a good argument for homeschooling in the minds of many, although I can't help but wonder whether or not peer pressure can find its way even into that kind of an environment. There have certainly been homeschoolers who find themselves most anxious, having been shielded from the ungodly forces of the world, to launch into the world at some point with a desire to find acceptance there. They feel they've been deprived of something, and they want to know what it is they've been deprived of. And when the invitation comes from the world, come with us, they most readily accept the invitation. Now, young people aren't the only ones subjected to this kind of pressure. In the business world, a man's acceptance often depends on his willingness to set aside his scruples in order to gain acceptance. The customer must be satisfied, so if the customer wants sin, you have to supply it for him. Your own acceptance depends on your willingness to comply with such a practice. You have to wine and dine them. You have to cater to them. You have to create a good image, even if it's a false image. And I think there are many people in the business world that fail to realize that allowing a customer to take undue advantage of you doesn't really gain that customer's respect. It simply conveys the impression that you're unprincipled and that you can be taken advantage of. Now, would you notice in verse 19 that the sinners are described as those that are greedy of gain? It's this greed, isn't it, that oftentimes prompts men to sacrifice their scruples. It's greed that leads many in the business world to look the other way when a shady deal is taking place. It's greed that leads a man to cheat on his financial reports. The kind of pressure we're considering in order to gain acceptance has its part in the ecclesiastical world also. There used to be, you know, back a few years ago, I suppose several years now, there used to be much clearer lines of distinction between liberals and conservatives. The conservatives affirmed the fundamentals of the faith. The liberals denied them. That made it pretty simple. The liberals had high-sounding arguments that could make fundamentalists look stupid. They had extensive scholarly-sounding rationales that could deny the supernatural and deny the inspiration of the Bible. You know, one of the most boring aspects of seminary study is that you have to become acquainted with so much nonsense, because that nonsense is viewed by the world as being scholarly. And you have to have an idea of how to refute the nonsense. So there was, at one time, a pretty clear line of demarcation between liberals and conservatives. But along the way, during the last generation or so, it became very important, so it would seem, for some in fundamental circles to be recognized as scholars. They couldn't stand the fact that they weren't viewed as scholars, and so the whole new evangelical movement grew out of an agreement that the conservatives would call the liberals brothers if the liberals would call the conservatives scholars. Now, underlying the scenario in our text, as well as the scenarios I've applied the text toward, underlying it all is what you would have to identify as the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare, we read in Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man is what will lead the individual to respond to the invitation, come with us. The fear of man is at the heart of the issue and the thing that must be overcome. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. We can go a long way in avoiding this enticement and avoid consenting to sinners by understanding where the pressure comes from and how it is applied. Look at what verse 17 says. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. If you're setting a trap for a bird and he's sitting in a branch in a tree watching you, chances are very slim that you're going to capture that bird. Well, in like manner, if you know in advance the snares that the devil is laying out for you, then you are warned in advance, and you ought to take heed to the warning, and you ought to avoid the devil's snare. This portion in Proverbs reveals to us how sinners lay their snares, how they entice others to become part of their group. But would you note with me next that if we are to avoid consenting with sinners, we must heed the warnings that are connected to this consent. This passage of Scripture we've read this morning gives very clear warnings of the consequences of consenting with sinners. Look with me, if you would, in verse 18 at the statement there. And this pertains to this category of sinners, where Solomon says, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. This text represents what I think you could call one of those bottom line truths. And by that I mean that while the sinners of this section are bent on greed, while they're bent on lurking in the shadows waiting to destroy others, while they're in the process of trying to recruit others into their ranks, the bottom line is that they are bent on their own destruction. They have a self-destructive tendency within their very hearts. This truth is made even plainer in the words of Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36, which says, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. The meaning of this verse becomes plainer still when you realize that death is separation from God. This is why Solomon can say that to hate God is to love death. The sinner loves being separated from God. He desires to be a God unto himself. And of course, in this pursuit, he wrongs his own soul. He will obtain his desire. He will be forever separated from God, at least from the presence of God's favor. But he'll be forever the object of God's wrath. In that sense, he will not attain separation from God. And so this text sounds a very solemn warning, doesn't it? To consent to sinners is to consent to death itself. To consent to sin is to consent to destruction. When you're being enticed to consent with sinners, you're being enticed really to commit suicide for your own soul and maybe your own body. You're consenting to tread the broad road that leads to destruction. God himself, you know, will see to it that the sinner reaps what he sows. God himself will visit the sinner with judgment. So in Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16, we read, "He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." The knowledge of the sinner's self-destruction does something more than just issue a warning to us. Because the Christian can be sure that the path of sin is the path of destruction, it enables him, it should enable you and enable me to leave vengeance with the Lord. We're enabled by God's grace not to become overcome of evil, but to overcome evil with good. This is what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. "Because the Lord will see to his own vengeance. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head." The Lord will tend to his own vengeance, which means that doesn't become your task or mine. The story is told of an old man who used to walk around the streets in a certain city in Scotland shortly following the time of the Scottish Covenanters. He always had a jug of water with him. He carried that jug of water wherever he went. He was incessantly thirsty and could never quench his thirst, but was left the rest of his days trying to quench his thirst by drinking water from that jug. It turns out this man was one of the persecutors of the Christians of that time. He was one who had his hand in putting to death some of the Covenanters. He was the very man, it turns out, who had his part in tying two women to stakes while the tide was out and then allowing the incoming tide to drown the women. One a very aged lady, the other a girl who was just 17 years old. It seems that they had tried to intimidate the younger lady by positioning her stake in a place where she would see the older lady drowned first. And before the younger lady was swallowed by the high tide, she was taken down from the stake and given one last opportunity to compromise her conscience by ascribing higher sovereign rights to the king than to Christ himself. When she still refused, this man forced her head into the water, telling her to drink, and then she drowned. The guilt of this crime, and perhaps many others, eventually haunted him so much in his old age that he must carry a jug of water with him wherever he goes to try to quench his thirst. It's as if hell visited him on earth before he was turned into that place forever. Oh, this is the destructive power of sin. This is why, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. My son, walk not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. They lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. Now the warning is given again in verses 24 to 28. Let me read those verses for you, if I may. "Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. This warning is given in these verses by wisdom, wisdom personified. The reference is to wisdom. Wisdom cries out, we read in verse 20, and utters her voice in the streets. But because this wisdom is refused and set at naught, these verses indicate to us that it's possible for the sinner to sin away the day of grace. He can reach the point of no return. He can prolong his rebellion to the place that God will refuse to hear his prayer, even when he calls upon God. God sets himself to be the hardened sinner's enemy. And so these warnings come to us, hopefully, with great weight. They make strong arguments for refusing to consent with sinners. By consenting with sinners, you embark on a path of self-destruction. By consenting with sinners, you run the risk of being given over to your sin by God himself. Why is it that simple ones do consent with sinners? It's because they don't really believe, do they, that there are serious consequences to sin. Oh, may God's word convince you otherwise, if that's your mindset this morning. My son, if sinners consent thee, or entice thee, consent thou not. And so we see the pressures that lead to this consent. We see the warnings that are issued in connection with this consent. Consider finally that if we would avoid consenting with sinners, we must follow the alternatives instead of this consent. The text this morning is not only telling us what not to do, but it's given very clear guidelines on what we ought to do. In contrast to the subtle ways in which sinners entice others to consent with them, we find a very open and accessible principle personified in verses 20 through 23. And let me read those verses. Verse 20, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. So there is an alternative presented in the text. Now the principle of wisdom becomes a tangible concept when we see it fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 54, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? The picture given in our text in Proverbs 1 becomes even more vivid when we compare it to Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 37, which says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So we see clearly that wisdom is Christ. Christ is wisdom personified. The alternative then to the enticing invitation of sinners is clear. Rather than consenting to sinners, you should instead hearken to Christ. Christ, you see, can supply what sin cannot. Acceptance with God is something the sinner can never offer. But it is something that God can and does offer. And it's much more valuable, isn't it, to be accepted with God than to be accepted with men, especially with men enticing you down a path of sin. Verse 33 in our text tells us, But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. In close connection to the invitation to hearken to Christ, verse 29 tells us, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. The alternative to consenting with sinners then is to choose the fear of the Lord. And this is where knowledge begins. This is where life begins. And what the fear of the Lord amounts to is the consciousness of the greatness of God. You become aware of His majestic splendor. You become aware of His impeccable holiness. You become aware by way of contrast to the awful degradation and defilement of sin. And you become conscious of the great contrast between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And in the context of that great contrast, you then learn of the provision that comes from God's love. Even though you and I deserve everlasting condemnation for our sin, God instead sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sins and mine. When you think of the cross in that light, especially keeping in mind the contrast between the impeccable holiness of God and the awful sinfulness of man, and then view God's provision in the cross of Christ, in that setting, in that context, I say such knowledge moves us to reverence. And that's what the fear of the Lord amounts to. Such provision moves us to love God in return. When you consider then the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man, and then you contemplate the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, you'll be well fortified against the enticement of sinners. The alternative to consenting to sinners, therefore, is twofold. You hearken to Christ, and you choose the fear of the Lord. In the context of godly fear, which is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, the Lord has ordained a social structure that is designed to keep us from the enticement of sinners and to keep us in the realm of godly fear. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. You know, these verses pose a necessary challenge to children and parents alike. It is presupposed in these verses that the parents themselves know the fear of the Lord, that they have respect toward Christ and toward the ways of God. It's presupposed that they know God's Word and endeavor to live by that Word, and that they have faith in Christ and endeavor to keep close to Christ. It's also presupposed that they take time for the instruction of their children. It is their responsibility to exercise the oversight of their children's instruction. There is certainly an implicit argument here for families to take time together around the Word of the Lord. Now, I'm sure you are as much aware as I am of the great challenges that this instruction poses to parents in their busy lifestyles today. The demands of the world seem so great and relentless. And as children get older, their schedules become very demanding. Add to the scenario the strength of the flesh and the wiles of the devil, and I'm sure you can relate to the spiritual battle that must be fought in order to take on the challenge of time in the Word with your family. May I suggest that something as simple as reading a devotion together is better than nothing. Spurgeon's Morning and Evening is good. The devotionals we put out in the Free Presbyterian Church are good. every seed you can sow from God's Word into your minds and hearts will go a long way toward fortifying your own souls as well as the souls of your children for that time when sinners will entice them and say to them, "Come with us." So there is a challenge in these verses to parents. There's also a challenge held to children. Children have to appreciate that their parents really do have their best interests at heart. There is nobody more loyal to you children than your parents. In spite of what you take to be their shortcomings and their inconsistencies, the fact of the matter is that they take you to be their responsibility before God. They have the well-being of your soul uppermost in their minds, and believe it or not, they even have experiences in life that are identical to yours. You do well, therefore, to hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. It is certainly a better path to follow than the path of sinners who entice you when they say, "Come with us." And so we have the pressures that lead to consent with sinners. We have the pitfalls that follow from that consent. And we have the safeguards that can prevent such consent. My hope and prayer for each one this day is that the Spirit of grace may be poured into your hearts in such a way that you will know the words of the Lord, that you will sense the truth of God's Word in your heart. If you are conscious of God's greatness and splendor and impressed with the lengths to which He has gone to save your soul from hell, you will walk with respect toward Him and you will find the strength within to consent not with sinners when they entice thee. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy goodness and mercy and grace to Thy people. We thank Thee, Lord, for the clear instruction Thou dost give in Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that this instruction is not difficult to understand. If sinners entice us, we're not to consent. Lord, there's nothing difficult in that to the understanding. But how often, O Lord, there seems to be difficulty in obedience to it. When sin allures us, it finds a ready ally in our flesh. But Lord, we pray this morning that Thou wilt fortify us in Thy grace and keep us near to Thyself. May we have such high thoughts of our God, of His splendor and His sovereignty and His holiness, that it creates in our hearts an intense dread toward sin. And Lord, as we consider the provision Thou hast made for our sin in sending Christ to die on the cross, may our hearts be moved to love Him. May our hearts find the desire to walk in obedience, the obedience of faith toward Him. And may we turn away, O Lord, from every sin. May we find the strength, O Lord, our young people in particular, may they find the strength to withstand the pressure that is placed upon them to entice them down a path of sin. May they have such an awareness of the greatness of their God and the love of their Savior that sin can gain no hold on them. So, Lord, we pray for Thy protection. We pray for Thy provision. We pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit will indeed keep Thy Word in our minds and in our hearts. Bring it to our memories, Lord, in such times as we have need of it. I do pray, Lord, that any time anyone from this group is enticed by sinners, may Thy Spirit bring this text to their mind and shout it so that they will not consent, but they'll stay true to Thee instead. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and dismiss us with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.